Anyway, I gave my first part of the sermon probably about a month and a half, 2 months ago now, in Atlanta. And I talked about, we talked about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, how they made a choice to listen to Satan over God. And then this sin, obviously we know this sin impacted all of humanity, for sure. But I believe it also impacted the relationships between men and women. It changed the culture of what I believe God intended into what Satan intended. And that intention was a rift. Because we read, and you know, we can still read, but we know in Genesis 1, 26, 27, both man and woman, women, were created in God's image, in the image of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We went through some stories and tried to look at these stories through the eyes of the women who were mistreated. We talked about Eve, Sarah, Hagar, Lot's daughters. And I want to continue with that. And as I mentioned, because I am a male, that I've always read the Bible through a male perspective. Even reading some of these stories from these women, I've read them, just kind of just went over my head, or I've just been, you know, I've been thinking of them, try to think of them from a woman's perspective. And I'm going to try to do that, some of that today. Because I believe that the culture we have today is Satan's culture. And that culture that we always explained away as, well, that's just a culture, that wasn't God's culture. That was a culture from way back then, but it was still an evil culture because it was Satan's culture. So I want to start today in, we're going to start in Judges 19. Judges 19, verse 22. This is a story, what led up to this story was there was a Levite had a concubine that kept running away, and she would go out and prostitute herself, which wasn't a nice thing to do. But she would go out, and this Levite then was found her, and the concubine ended up at her father's house. So the Levite went to the father's house, and he said, you know, I want to bring my daughter home. He kept saying, stay a little longer. So they stayed a while in her father's house, and then he finally said, I need to get home. So they went through, and they're going through, and I want to emphasize this, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, they went through and they traveled through Israel at the time, Israel. And so they stopped in a city, and just like in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were told, hey, don't stay in the city because the city's wicked. Come to my house. So one of the guys said, come to my house, and this man also had a daughter. But he said, come to my house and you'll be protected. So that's why I want to pick up the story in Judges 19:22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man saying, I'm sorry, they spoke to the master of the house, got to read that comma, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. Again, sounds very familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not such a vile thing. Again, we read that today and we find that almost impossible to understand. How could a man do that? These guys are coming to the door and you know what they want. They say, well, take my daughter and take this man's concubine. But the men would not heed. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night long until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. Not a lot of sympathy there, not a lot of empathy there. Get up, let's go. I put you out last night. Get up, now let's go. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. Now they had killed her. They had abused her. They would have killed the daughter as well and abused her if she had gone out. And it doesn't say why the daughter didn't go out. And this was a city in Israel, God's chosen. That perversion, Satan's perversion, had reached Israel. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached and permeated Israel. The culture, Satan's culture, where women were treated like property, where women were abused sexually, physically, mentally, had reached Israel. You know, I don't believe that in the Garden of Eden that God had this in mind for Eve when he created her from Adam. I don't think he said, you know what, here she is, do with her what you want. She's a possession. I don't think that's what he said or what he meant. You know, so like I said, some of these stories are hard to believe, hard to read, but I believe they have a purpose for us today. And in this story, because we read some stories in the last time, all terrible stories about how women were mistreated. But I believe that these stories are in there for us to see today that it's wrong, that culture is wrong. It's not how God intended them, these women, to be created. Even though this woman was a sinner, the concubine was also made in the image of God. And we can also see how women were mistreated even by men of God. We're going to read now 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11, we're going to read the story of Bathsheba. I know this story a lot of women have a lot of difficulty with, because this was the king of Israel. Start reading verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." That should have been enough right there. The story should end right there. But David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "You know what? You've been a good soldier. Go down to your house, wash your feet, take care of your wife." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift for the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. At this time, Uriah had more integrity than the king of Israel. He would not go down and spend time with his wife because his soldiers were out there battling the battles where David, as the king, should have been. He had more integrity. Now, we all know the story. We know Bathsheba was bathing on the roof. David saw her. He wanted her, and he took her. You know, I've read stories and I've heard stories that Bathsheba should not have been bathing on the rooftop knowing others could see her. You know, yes, no, that doesn't matter. David knew better. David asked about her. He asked who she was. You know, her grandfather actually worked for David in the palace. He knew exactly who Bathsheba was. You know, some have put more of the blame on Bathsheba, saying, well, she was out there, she shouldn't have enticed him. But you know, God didn't blame Bathsheba. He blamed David. David, as I said, should have been on the field with his men. You can read in chapter 12 when the prophet Nathan rebukes David. He tells a story about the rich man with the many sheep comes in and takes the one sheep. David says, that man should be killed. Nathan said, that man's you. That man is you. He said, the blame is on you, David. So let's first reading verse 6. So David sent his word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace. Oh, I already read that. I'm sorry. David was told Uriah did not go home, so he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So David was caught now. What am I going to do? So David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. So Joab had the city under siege. He put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. David made some grave mistakes. He took another man's wife, got her pregnant, and then had her husband killed. And those are terrible, terrible things. I'm not here to talk about David right now. We know David at the end, he repented. He's a man after God's own heart. And that's why David is. He did some grievous things, but he always came back and he said, I'm sorry. He repented. I'm not going there. I'm going to talk about Bathsheba right now. How do we look at this from Bathsheba's perspective? She was out bathing. The king saw her. The king wanted her. The king took her. She didn't have a choice. David knew who she was. He knew Uriah. Like I said, her grandfather was one of David's key men. She had no choice but to go to David. Think about it. Her husband is in battle. She's waiting for his return. And now she is called to go to the king. And he wants to, and then he does sleep with her. She had a husband. This king forced her into adultery. You know how devastating and how humiliating that would have been for her. She becomes pregnant with all that we know is her firstborn child. A time that should have been a time of joy, a time of celebrating with her husband, Uriah, but it became a time of fear. She soon finds out that the king had just used her and would try to make it look like her husband got her pregnant. You're pregnant, but let's pretend that Uriah did it. And go on and live your life as normal. But then the king has her husband killed. She has her husband murdered. You know, Uriah seems like he was an honorable man from what is written about him. But now he is gone. He has been killed. Her whole life changed in a moment of lust. She was taken, she was used, and then her first son, her firstborn child, her son, died as well. You know, we often overlook this part because there's a portion in the Bible where it talks about how David fasted for 7 days. He was on his belly fasting. The baby died. He gets up, and the servants were afraid to tell him. But they don't really talk about Bathsheba. For a mother to lose her child, it must have been a devastating thing. And she was alone. Her husband had been killed. Now, David took her to be married. But Bathsheba must have gone to go through a lot of shame. Maybe shame from her family, shame from Uriah's family. Her life did not turn out the way she had wanted it to, I imagine. But now she was taken again to being the king's wife. She must have been humiliated. Her king had let her down. Her king, the king of Israel, the anointed one, had took her and used her. I believe Satan was in Israel again, trying to destroy God's plan and his people. He tried to take the king down through these misdeeds. I'm not saying David was not at fault at all. He was at fault. But Satan was around, continuing this mantra, continuing this idea that women are just possessions to be taken, to be used as needed. God looked down, though. God saw. God heard Bathsheba. He had bigger plans. He sent Nathan to correct David. David repented. David and Bathsheba were married. He gave Bathsheba a new baby. A new baby boy that one day would replace David on the throne and be in the direct line of Jesus Christ. See, God hears, God sees. God's plans are bigger than all of men's plans. He honors and he takes care of these women. And he's done it through history. There's another story. It's in the time of David, and it happened before Bathsheba, but I wanted to mention it because this is a different story. This is about a woman that stepped out of culture. She stepped out of the culture at the time and made a name for herself. Turn to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, we're starting verse 2. This is the story of Abigail, an amazing woman. Again, stepped out of her culture, stepped out of what she was supposed to do, and did the right things. We'll start reading verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Good understanding and beautiful appearance. That's the only time that's ever used in the Bible about describing a woman. Look it up. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." David and his men had been out in the wilderness taking care of, helping this group. They were doing to a lot of people because they were on the run, but they were protecting people from the Philistines and they were protecting them from other problems. And they were asking for a little generosity from Nabal. It's a feast day. Can you provide some food and sustenance to my guys? So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is this David?" He knew who he was, because his wife did. "Who is this David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his own master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels, went back, and they came and told him all these words that David said to his men. "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. This is going to be a huge problem for Nabal. He obviously had more than enough to share, and that was, again, the custom of the time, and especially since David had protected his flocks. Verse 14, "Now one of the young men told Abigail, David's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messages from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when they were in the fields. He said they took care of us. They helped us. They protected us. Now, therefore, no one consider what you would do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So the servants knew Nabal was, as the Bible says, a fool. He was a scoundrel. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I'm coming after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Abigail was highly respected and very intelligent. Because you notice these young men came to her. They said, you know what? They went to David. David didn't do anything. You're the wise one. You better do something. Our place is going to be wiped out. Anyway, Abigail knew what she had to do. She went immediately to work and to correct the situation. She did not ask Nabal for his permission. She actually went behind his back. So it was. She rode on the donkey. She went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." David was going to go through that camp, go through Nabal's property, and destroy and kill every man because of Nabal's foolishness. David was angry. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." So she comes in, she humbles herself. She bows before him and she says, "Put it on me. Put it on me. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord, be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord should be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as with the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, and this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant." She knew exactly who David was. And I'm sure Nabal knew exactly who David was. Maybe Nabal didn't believe it. But she came to him. She knew he was going to be the future king. She spoke to a man anyway, which wasn't the custom. And she went behind her husband's back. Abigail went on a limb to confront David and his men. These were angry men. Men ready to come in and destroy. But she comes in and she says, she asked for mercy for Nabal and their household. She told David that she knew who he was and that he was God's anointed one. She knew he was chased by Saul. And all she said, "I don't want this to be on your future record. Don't let this be a blemish that you came in and destroyed this household." And she asked for forgiveness for her husband. Then David said to Abigail in verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. So I have heeded your voice and respected your person. So she stuck her neck out for her husband, and she called him a fool, as his name says. Of course, she went home that night. They had a feast. Nabal had a stroke or whatever, and he died that night anyway. And then David took Abigail to be his wife. In verse 39, he says, so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servants from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. David sent and proposed to Abigail to take him for his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. So Abigail went, followed David, and ended up marrying David. The point I want to make here is Abigail defied her husband. Completely went behind his back. She knew he said, don't do that. She knew he was not going to give anything to David, but she went and said, I'm going to do it anyway. She was submissive to God. She was submissive to what was right more than her husband. She defied her husband. She went away from the cultural norms of the time. She was more like the Proverbs 31 woman. She knew what had to be done. Now, I'm not saying, I'm going to throw submission out the door. I'm not saying that. But there was a time here where God recorded this in the Bible when she had to do what was right over her husband who was a fool. As David said in verse 32, David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. David praised her for her good judgment and for her advice. Abigail did what was right. She submitted to God over her husband. There's no point in there that David said, you should have listened to your husband. Get back, woman. Go back to your husband. I'll take care of this. He didn't say that. It's an interesting story about Abigail. It's a great story. Now let's look in the New Testament. Let's look to see if the culture of the Old Testament has changed. And I'll say, I don't know if it changed so much, but we'll see that in the interactions, because I'm going to read stories about where Jesus interacted with some different women. The culture may not have changed, but you can see that he was definitely changing the culture, changing how these women should have been treated. Let's go to John 4. John 4, verse 1. In verse 1, John 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from journeying, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone in to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. He probably stopped this woman cold in her tracks. Here's a Jew talking to a Samaritan and a woman. This was unheard of and highly looked down upon. And this man knew her. He knew she had had many husbands. She came to the well by herself in the first place because she was a sinner. She knew she was a sinner. The other women knew she was a sinner. The other woman would come to the well in the early morning before it got hot. She would come when all those women left so she wouldn't have to face the ridicule. So that's how Jesus, and Jesus knew she was going to be there. And that's how Jesus met her. Verse 19, Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Here's this woman. She's out there. She's a known sinner. She knows about the Messiah. She knows something's going to happen. Something's going to come down the road. And then Jesus says, I'm the one. I'm the one that you are looking for. Jesus revealed to her that he was the Messiah. She was the first to hear that he was the Messiah. Again, a woman, a sinner. He told her that I am the Messiah. Verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Jesus saw and he heard this woman. A woman that many considered, and she was a sinner. She was an outcast. Coming to the well in the heat of day to avoid the ridicule of others. Jesus was changing the culture, this culture that had hurt so many. He was reaching out and showing his love, revealing his plan, who he was, revealing that he was the Messiah. I'm coming to change all of this. I'm coming to change the world. I'm coming to change the treatment that a lot of you women are experiencing, that a lot of people are experiencing. I'm coming to change this. Let's go to John 8. John 8. We'll read in verse 1. This is a very familiar story. We all know this story. Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, Messiah, Rabbi, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say? As we know, they're setting a trap. This, they said, tested him, that they may have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they caught this woman in the act. There was no denying. They caught her. She was guilty. They were testing Jesus and trying to trap him. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by her conscience, by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are the ones that just caught you in adultery? Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This woman was caught in the act of adultery, a sin punishable by death. But I ask the question, where was the man? She was caught in adultery with another man. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees just bring her in? They should have brought the man in too. He was caught, same penalty. Where was the man? Why was he not brought before Jesus? The woman had to be thinking these thoughts when they were both caught. Why was she the only one accused? Why was she the only one going to be stoned if these men had their way? Why was she the only one having to pay the penalty for the sin they both had committed? They quoted the law. The law was clear. Leviticus 20:10 is very, very clear. I'll read that the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. It's plain in there. Both of them should have been put to death. Why did they just bring the man or the woman? I'm going to say, again, I don't know, but I'm going to say culture. Their culture. The woman probably thought it was incredibly unfair. Here she was guilty. She knew she was guilty. She knew what she had done. She was waiting to be stoned. She brought to this rabbi, waiting for his judgment. And his judgment could have said, stone her. But what did Jesus do? Or what did Jesus not do? He didn't condemn her. He didn't say, do it again. He told her to stop. Don't do it anymore. He told her to go and sin no more. He looked at her as a woman, as a human being, as a person, and said, I understand, but don't do it again. Don't sin anymore. He knew what his plan was. He was the Messiah. He was going to die for that woman. Her sins were going to be forgiven. But he said, and he looked at her as a human being. She got to experience that in one sense. The man who was off, who knows, doing what afterwards, thinking he escaped, but he didn't escape. She got to be brought before Jesus. Again, both sinners, but Jesus said, go and sin no more. I hear you. I know you. I understand you. Don't do it again. One more. Go to Luke, please. Luke 7. Same kind of story, but Jesus, this one, Jesus goes a little farther. Luke 7, verse 36. I'm reading this out of the NIV. Luke 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his hair with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "Man, if this man knew what, if this man were a prophet, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know who's touching him. He would know this is a bad woman. He would know that. He would know that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them would love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water to wash my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss when I came in, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put any oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's a remarkable story. Here's another woman. Again, she was a sinner. She was a known sinner. The Pharisees knew she was a sinner. Jesus knew who this woman was. He knew what she did, but he also knew what she was doing. She was breaking the cultural norms by touching Jesus, by letting down her hair, which she shouldn't have done either, even by being in the same room as the Pharisees and a known teacher. This woman was being judged for doing what Simon the Pharisee should have been doing. Jesus corrected them. He corrected him. Then he did the unthinkable, especially in front of this Pharisee. He says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What a remarkable thing for Jesus to do for this woman. Again, she was a sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner in town. All the Pharisees knew she was a sinner. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. He looked at her again as a woman, as a human being, despite her past. And he says, by your faith. So this woman knew who Christ was when she came in there. She'd heard about him. She had faith to know that this person heals. She probably heard stories about him healing, but I don't know if she thought about him being able to forgive her sins. It's a remarkable story. You know, there are several stories showing the love and respect that Jesus had for the women he encountered. There were women included as his closest friends and women that followed his ministry. He went against the cultural norms. He went against what society said. He was bringing the culture back to what he intended it to be in the Garden of Eden, between men and women. If you read Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, and John 20, you read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That beautiful day when Christ was resurrected. But who did he show himself first to? Women. Mary Magdalene, for sure. The stories vary, but Mary Magdalene was in all of them. She was demon-possessed, had a lot of different things was going on in her life. She repented. She had walked with Jesus for those 3.5 years. She was the first one that Jesus showed himself to when he came back. When he was resurrected. Again, if you think about that culture at that time, women were not witnesses. Her word meant nothing in a court of law. Her word meant zero. And he says, go back and tell the guys that I'm here. Go back and tell them that I've said that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And he did that to these women. He understood. He changed the culture. He showed himself that they're important. That women are incredibly important. Society has gotten that so wrong over the years. Culturally, Satan has taken that culture and just put this divide, this division between men and women. And it's hurt people, hundreds, millions of people throughout the time. Go with me to Galatians 3, please. Galatians 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, at the very beginning of the message, last time I read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them equal. God the Father and Jesus Christ created men and women in their image. We are all one in Christ. Now, there are roles that are very plainly written by Paul and Peter. That's not my point. But I hope we can look at some of the stories in the Bible with a different perspective, from a man's perspective and a woman's perspective. It's eye-opening. There's been a negative culture, and I believe that was put in place at the very beginning by Satan the devil, creating this rift that has permeated society since. Jesus came and Jesus changed that culture. He saw, he heard, and he listened. Turn with me to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 1, because this is our future for men and women. There's no distinction in our future. Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Eden will be restored. There will be two trees of life that we can eat of, partake of. Jesus Christ will reign in that city forever. And this is the future for all of us, both men and women.